And this morning, we'd like to examine the practice of forgiveness. We're going to look at what it means for God to forgive us, and we're going to look at what it means for us to forgive others. And finally, we're going to look at instances when it is not an option to forgive others. Now, forgiveness is a very important first principle of Christianity, and developing a true Christian spirit of forgiveness is a life-changing undertaking. It only takes a few moments to grasp the concept, but some people go a lifetime without able to forgive people. Now, while on the surface, it may seem like forgiveness is a very basic, simple, straightforward milk of the word, but we see that sometimes the concept of forgiveness is couched in a more difficult understand passages. Now, first we're going to look at God's forgiveness for our sins. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Colossians, the second chapter. We're going to look at verses 11 through 14. And in this study this morning, for a few brief moments, you're going to find that you're going to get a little bit more out of the study if you could turn with me in the scriptures and read along with me, because we have a handful of scriptures there that we're going to look at. And for your convenience, I've even written them on the board. So if we could, please, let's look at 2 Colossians, starting with the 2nd chapter, starting verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in a baptism in which you also were raised with him through the faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, in this context, Paul is writing to the saints that are in Colossae. He was writing to those who were spiritually circumcised. Now, what does this mean? That is, he's writing to people that had put away the lust of the flesh, put away the sins of this world. And he's writing to them who have, and I quote, have been buried with him, meaning Christ, buried with him in baptism. As a result of their turning away from their sins and repenting of their sins and being baptized, the Lord has forgiven them their trespasses. So now, at this point, their salvation is complete. And not only that, the law, which once served as an accuser before God, has also been nullified. Now, you know, we've been reading the Old Testament, and that's what we mean when we say the law, the Old Testament, and there's some very nitpicky points that they had to do in a lot of ways, in a lot of places for these Jews to stumble. And so Christ came and he destroyed the old law. That is, he removed their obligation to have to obey the nitpicky points of the old law. So now these passages here that we just read have several purposes. One point is to explain to us that when we repent and we put away sins and we are baptized, the Lord forgives us of our sins. But not only that, we're no longer under the burden of the old law. So along with forgiveness comes freedom. So when you hear forgiveness, I want you to think freedom. Now, James gives us another insight into the forgiveness from the Lord in James, the 5th chapter. And we're going to read verse 14 through 16. And there James writes, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And let the prayer of the faith, and the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Again, here we have promise of the forgiveness of sins. But upon closer look, we see that we have some verses here that have caused some to stumble. You know, what does it mean when we're sick, we're to call upon the elders and they put oil on us and we'll be healed and the Lord raising up the sick? And how does all that play into our forgiveness? Well, we need to understand this passage in order to understand how forgiveness fits in here. And we want to look at several things. First, we want to look at the word sick. And we want to look at the biblical role for the elders within a congregation. Now, according to biblical scholars, the word sick has several possible meanings. One, of course, it means to be physically sick. Another one means to be weak or powerless. Or it could mean a figurative speaking, be figuratively sick from a religious or moral standpoint, a moral weakness, if you will. The key is that the context is going to help us understand the meaning of the word, the correct meaning of the word. Now, James also said that they are to call upon the elders. This is an important point. You have to look at the subtlety of the words here. In other words, the elders are to go to them, not the other way around. It does not say for the sick to go to the church service and seek out the elders at the church service. Okay, so now the elders have come together, and they gather around the sick person. Now, this is a critical point here in understanding the meaning of the word sick and understanding the meaning of these passages. We need to look at to see what the spiritual work or the spiritual role of the elders are according to the scriptures. So, if we look at the scriptures, we see that the elders have five basic roles. One, they're to feed the flock. Now, those of you who are taking notes, feeding the flock is found in, jot down Acts 20, chapter verse 28. 1 Peter 5, 2. So feeding the flock, we understand that. That makes sense, right? Feeding the flock, obviously from a spiritual standpoint. Second, they're watching for their souls. This is found in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verse 17. Watching for the souls, that's what we expect from an elder. They're to rule over the church. And they are to teach and correct. That's found in 1 Timothy, 3rd chapter, verse 2. And admonishing. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 12. So we have some that appear to be overlapping duties, right? Feeding the flock and teaching, correcting, somewhat synonymous. Watching for the souls and admonishing, again, a little bit synonymous. But anyway, in this context, we're told that James says that the elders are to pray over the sick person. Now, what we need to understand is that James puts a great importance on the power of prayer in his writing here. The most important work that the elder can do for this person is to pray for them. In verse 14, where we see that the phrase over him, as in let them pray over him, does not mean that the elders are to physically stoop over the sick person, but rather we're to pray on their behalf. You know, this morning, the main prayer, we prayed for those who are sick, especially those who are sick with cancer, so we pray over them, figuratively speaking. We didn't literally lean over the person with cancer and pray for them. So here we see that the elders are to pray for them, pray for the sick, and they are to anoint the sick person with oil. So now, a couple questions. If the sickness is a physical in nature, why did not James call for them to call for doctors? They did have doctors at that point. And you could say, well, because, Jim, it's a miraculous healing. Well, if this context is referring to miraculous healing, then why does James say to call for elders? After all, there were others who had the gift of healing at that time. They weren't necessarily limited to elders. So he doesn't need to single out elders if that was the case. Also, if James is referring to miraculous healing, that really doesn't seem to appear to fit in with the context of the teaching here. Because the context of the teaching here is the power of prayer. And so, and not only that, the gift of healing was done for several reasons. One is to show the validity or confirm the validity of the messenger, and that is that the messenger was truly from God. So if a person is a Christian, he doesn't need to have the concepts of Christianity confirmed. And if a person is an elder, well, he's already been validified as a man who's spiritual and well-versed in the gospel. So that doesn't make sense. Also, if you notice that not all the sick Christians during the New Testament time period were healed. Paul himself was cursed with an infirmity, and he prayed. He pleaded with the Lord on at least three occasions for his infirmity to be healed, and it was not. We know Timothy was not healed of his infirmities. He had frequent stomach problems, We don't know specific in nature, but we know that. That did not go away. And Paul left Trophimus sick at Miletus, the town of Miletus. And all of these people obviously had access to elders, and yet they were not healed of their physical infirmities. Another point, as we said earlier, that this concept of miraculous healing does not seem to fit in with James' teaching here. The main thought behind these writings was the power of prayer, not the power of miraculous healings. So another view, and I think the correct one, is that the sickness is spiritual in nature, a spiritual weakness, and then the anointing with oil is also spiritual. In other words, somewhat figurative. It's possible that the word sick in verse 14 means weak, and the word sick in verse 15 means weary one. So if we were to reread these passages with that in mind, we would read it as follows. Is anyone among you weak? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the weary one, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. This interpretation also fits in with the last half of verse 15. For who is more likely and needed to have their sins forgiven than someone who is spiritually weak? Now, let's continue to look at other verses that teach the Lord's forgiveness of sins. Let's look at Acts, the 13th chapter, verse 38. Acts 13, verse 38. And there we read, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through you this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Here, Paul is preaching in Antioch, and he preached to the Jews in the synagogue. And some, it started back on verse 15, and some Gentiles got wind of this sermon, and they pleaded with him to preach it to the Gentiles the next week. But here, Paul is presenting a rather straightforward concept, but it's a very important concept because the verse can save souls. The message is that Jesus came down to earth and that he can forgive sins. Now, Jesus also preached the same message when he was on earth, that he could forgive sins, and he uses miraculous powers to validate his authority. In Matthew 9th chapter, verse 1 through 8, we have a recount of the paralyzed man, and there we read, starting Matthew 9th chapter, verse 1, so he got into a boat, that's Jesus, and he crossed over and came to his own city, and then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. So that's a man who is paralyzed, cannot walk, obviously. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said with themselves, this man blasphemies. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or say, arise and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has power on this earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise and take up your bed and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Now Jesus forgave this man of his sins, and then he healed him from his paralysis. He had the ability to see his heart and see his repentant nature. And he did this in front of a crowd. Again, a couple reasons for Jesus' actions here. One, he wanted to show charity towards this man. But second, and probably more importantly, he wanted to show his authority. He wanted to show his divine nature. You see, because if he just would have said that he's from God or he's the Son of God, no one would believe him. So he had to perform this great miracle in order for people to believe he was who he said he was. Now, for us today, it's important for us to remember that forgiveness is by the grace of God. Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 7, tells us, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We may repent, we may change our ways, but the forgiveness of sin is by the grace of God. The price is too high for us to pay on our behalf alone. Well, we see something else here. What was the purchase price of our forgiveness? Again, if we reread it, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of grace. It was the shed blood of Christ. That was the price that was paid for our forgiveness. Now, at this point, I want to say to you that it's important that we never take the Lord's communion lightly. This simple procedure that we go through every Sunday morning that we're getting ready to go through here in a few moments is so significant, so important. You know, people are lost today, I think, in part because they don't understand the meaning of the Lord's communion. I think Christians stumble today because, in part, they don't understand the communion or they forget the meaning. People fail to understand several important fundamental points. One, first, foremost, hell is a real place. Second, we alone determine whether or not we go there. Third, our sins separate us from God. Fourth, if we're separated from God, that means we're going to hell. Fifth, Christ is our advocate, and he alone can save us from hell. Sixth, he shed his blood as a sacrifice to cover our sins. Seven, we need to accept this act of grace. And the gospel tells us the steps that we must take in order to receive this act of grace and to have our sins forgiven and become a child of God. And that's basically the fundamental concept of what we commemorate every week when we participate in the communion of the Lord's Supper. And that's why it's a very important activity. Because all these points I just said are culminated in the Lord's Supper. The communion is all about forgiveness. Now, another important point about forgiveness is that Jesus wanted us to pray for forgiveness. And we do this most times in our prayers in the public assembly. Why do we do this? Well, for one reason, Jesus told us to. If you look at Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 9 through 3. And this is when, give you a hint about this passage. When you hear Matthew 6, you know what? You know it's fairly early in the ministry of Christ. His first Sermon on the Mount, was in Matthew, the 5th chapter. Now we're in the 6th chapter, so we're still early into the ministry. So what does this mean? Jesus is teaching some fundamental points and principles to his believers, to his followers. So one of the fundamental principles he wants to teach them is, how do you pray? These people had to be taught how to pray. So this is a model prayer. In other words, this is an outline for a prayer. It's not necessarily meant to be word for word, but this is an outline. In this manner, therefore, pray, and this is the Lord's words, this is how we pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So there, right off the bat, we're giving divinity and acknowledgement to the Father in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. So we're praying for a daily sustenance, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So Jesus wants us to ask for forgiveness in our prayers. Now this is very important because he has no other way of forgiving us of our sins. It's a simple but important point to understand. Forgiveness of sins is not automatic. We have to ask for it. That's why we mentioned it in our prayer. Okay, now let's look on to our second main point, and that is the concept of forgiving others. And first, right off the bat, we're going to continue reading here in Matthew, the 6th chapter. We're going to read verses 14 and 15. And there we read, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Why should we forgive others? God will forgive our sins. Now, do you mean to say that our soul can be in jeopardy if we don't forgive our brother or sister from trespassing against us? Yes, that's what I'm saying. But notice what the scriptures do not say. It does not say that it's okay not to forgive someone of just a small trespass against us. It does not say it's okay not to forgive someone of a very large trespass against us. What if we've been greatly wronged, you know? And that's happened to Christians before, you know? Well, what if that person really hurt my feelings? Or that person really caused me a lot of grief? Well, if they ask for forgiveness, we must forgive them. Sometimes Christians have trouble carrying this out because they're so hurt and because they're so offended. Well, here's an important point here. We must not use our feelings as weapons to trump overall manner of logic or sound reasoning or true sincere repentance on the part of the other person. Remember when I said that Christians stumble sometimes because they don't understand the significance of the Lord's Supper? I don't say those words lightly. There's a reason behind my statement. If we truly understand all what the communion is about, it's life-changing. Whatever wrong has been done to us pales in comparison to what has been done wrong to our Lord and Savior. You know, that was we're not going to go into it this morning, but that's the whole message behind the parable of the servant. You know, he owed someone a lot of money, and he begged for forgiveness, and that master forgave him. But then he turned around and didn't forgive just a little debt that someone else owed him. And, the point is that God the Father forgave us our sins, and our sins were massive, and they separated us from heaven. And yet sometimes if we fail to forgive someone of a little trespass against us, that's just pales in comparison to the sins that that God forgave us for. That's the message behind the parable of the man that was indebted, the servant that was indebted. And that's really the message, one of the messages behind the communion that we commemorate. Christ was severely and brutally tortured and then crucified on a cross for our sins. And while he was dying on the cross, he did something very remarkable. He looked up to his Father in heaven, and he said, as he spoke of his murderers, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then he says to us to forgive others as he forgives us. Now, are we going to squabble over some petty act that no way begins to compare what Christ did on our behalf? We have to have a forgiving attitude. Jesus reemphasized this when he responds to Peter's question in Matthew, the 18th chapter, verse 21 and 22. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do say up to you, not up to seven times, but to 70 times seven." I used to wonder where Peter got this number, but in Luke, the 17th chapter, verse 3 and 4, Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves and to your brother. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him, and if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times a day he returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Now, Jesus is not contradicting himself here, at one point he's saying seven times, another point he's saying 70 times seven. He's saying the same thing in both instances. He's saying that we're having a forgiving spirit. We're to forgive our brother if he asks for forgiveness. That's the message that the Lord does for us. That's what the Lord does for us, and that's what he expects of us as well. You know, you might say, "Well, I just can't do it. I can't do it because it's not my nature." You know, you heard it said that people can't change. People can't change their attitudes. And your attitudes obviously affect your actions. Well, you know what? But there's a trick to this. Human behavior said that one way of changing an attitude is to change the action first. This may seem difficult or counterintuitive, but it can be done. It's just like a child. At first, they don't want to obey their parent, whether it's bedtime or cleaning up the room or just obeying them in general, because that's not in their nature. That's not in their attitude. Because at the beginning, since we're just first born, everything about our world is about us. You know, we're needy. We cry. We want to be fed. We want to be changed. We want to be clothed. We want to be held, all that. So by nature, we're programmed to be selfish. That's all we know. That's our instinct in order to survive. So as we grow, we have to be trained to have a different attitude. So at first, a child has to physically obey their parents, and they do that year in, year out, and then after a while, they have a change in attitude. Well, same is for us. And the scriptures tells us how to do this. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 32, scriptures tell us the trick here. And we're told, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Now, we know how to do those things, don't we? We know how to be kind. We know how to be polite. We know how to be tenderhearted, even if our heart's not in it. We know how to be pleasant. We know how not to gossip. We choose whether or not to be short-tempered. And we know how to be compassionate. You know, we know how to be those things to a complete stranger. So certainly we can be that to someone that's that's a fellow Christian. Now, Paul even wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, saying that we're to reaffirm our love towards a brother when we forgive him. Now, just briefly, what happened there in Corinth, there was sin. In the first book of Corinthians, we read that there was this man that was had improper relationship with another woman, and Paul rebuked the man in the 1 Corinthians, and even rebuked the congregation, saying, "Hey, you guys knew about this, and you just let it slide. You can't do that." So after the Corinthians read the letter, the man repented, and that was a good thing. And then Paul saying, "Okay, now this man repented, so reaffirm your love for him. Take him in." And we know how to do that. We know how to be charitable, right? So we can do these things, whether or not our heart is in it. But you know what else is kind of neat? That if we do these things, it ends up benefiting us as well in the long run. You know, it takes a lot of energy, a lot of negative energy, debilitating energy, to harbor bitterness and resentment and hate. And it feels so good to resent that, to release it. And forgiving people, I think, will make us healthier, make us happier. If someone sins against us and they ask us to forgive them, then we are to forgive them. Now, finally this morning, we're going to look at instances where forgiveness is not an option. And I don't want you to think I'm being contradiction here. There's some important things we need to understand. So just as an example, you know, suppose you and I were talking and another person came up and just smacked you in the mouth. And I said, "Well, you shouldn't have done that, but I forgive you." And you might think, "Well, that's mighty big of me, isn't it?" But you may have a different opinion. Well, see, we cannot forgive someone that is not a trespass against us. We can forgive someone that's trespassed against us, but not someone who's trespassed against someone else. We don't have that right. Neither do we have the right or ability to forgive someone whom God has not forgiven. You know, that's not our right. As Governor Ann Richards used to say, we don't have a dog in that hunt. That's not our business. See, there are times when a person has sinned against God, and if someone has willingly disobeyed the Lord's commandment, then it's not our place to forgive them. Forgiveness that we give is forgiveness of someone who's trespassed against us. But forgiveness of sins comes from the Lord, and biblical forgiveness must be in accordance with God's will and in accordance with Scriptures. There's strings attached, in other words. Even after Jesus prayed to God that his murderers be forgiven, he then commissioned his apostles to go out and preach the gospel to them. We have no authority to have a no-fault policy within the church. Now, this is not said to be harsh. We must realize the limitations of our ability to forgive. There must be action on the part of the guilty person. They must ask for forgiveness. And when they do, we pray for them, and we reaffirm our love for them, just like they did in 2 Corinthians. But it's God and God alone who forgives the sins. Now, when it also comes to forgiveness, we must also give consideration to a brother that has been disfellowshipped, even if that person was disfellowshipped from another congregation. We must respect the disciplinary action on the part of the other congregation. If the cause for disfellowship is doctrinally sound, then we must also deny fellowship. Now, we may think that we're showing compassion if we extend fellowship to that person, but we're not. Instead, we're only disobeying scriptures, and we are condemning that brother to hell. How are we doing that? Well, consider the purpose for disfellowship. It's two main functions. One, well, first we need to realize disfellowship comes when someone has a grievous sin that could undermine the congregation. So we disfellowship that person to first mark and avoid them to protect the flock. Second, we disfellowship that person so the person feels the pain and loneliness of separation. And they say, "Oh, this is terrible," and it motivates the person to change their ways, repent, and come back to the fold. But if we restore fellowship without that person going through those steps, then the behavior is never corrected. Sin is never forgiven. We give that person a false sense of security that they're all right with God. In fact, they're not. You know, again, we don't have the authority to rewrite scriptures. Now, I gave a silly little example. If I forgive someone that hits you in the face, if we accept or fellowship someone that's been disfellowshipped, then in a sense, that's what we're doing to God. We're saying, well, this person trespassed against you, God, but I know better than you. I'm gonna fellowship them anyway. And that's not right. We don't have the authority to do so. You know, that's another reason why when people switch congregations, it's a good idea to get a letter from their previous congregation, especially if they don't know you, so that way they know, okay, this person left on good standing, this person left on good terms, they're not running away from disciplinary action. Well, as I close, I want to leave you with a positive thought. 1 John chapter 9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, this morning we realized the importance of forgiveness. It's important that we have forgiveness of sins so that we have a home with God in heaven. And it's also important that we develop a forgiving nature. But you know what else cannot be forgiven? Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 10 says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. But to him who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. What does that mean here? Denying the divinity of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God, on your deathbed, that cannot be forgiven. If you're not Christian on your deathbed, that is what cannot be forgiven. How do we become a Christian? How do we take the steps to become a child of God? Fortunately, the scriptures make it very clear how we're to do that. We're supposed to hear the word of God. Romans 10, 17 tells us, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Romans 10, chapter verse 9 and 10 tells us that we have to believe. If you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And Luke 13, 3 tells us we are to repent. Repent of our sins. I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And that goes along with what we were saying earlier. Repentance must come before forgiveness of sins. And Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 tells us that we're to confess. And also, when we read that earlier, and Luke 12, chapter verse 8 tells us, also I say to you, whoever confesses me, meaning Jesus, before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And finally, we're to be buried in a watery grave of baptism. 1 Peter 3 tells us in verse 21, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this morning, if you have a spiritual need, if you're not a Christian and wish to become so, or if you sin and you need forgiveness, we invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.